Well, good evening to each of you as well, and I thank you for the kind welcome and the invitation to be here tonight to share something of God's Word. Before I get into the teaching tonight, Brother John texted me the other night and asked if I would just like to give a very brief update on the work that's been going on in Shard End, and it would be a privilege to do so. I've written in the back some of these leaflets that are fully explaining everything that's gone on the last 2 weeks, and I'll indulge your forgiveness because I didn't really have time to proofread this very well. I came out and spotted a few grammatical mistakes, so I hope love can overlook a multitude of grammatical mistakes that I've made in here. But really, in the preaching that has gone on, let me just explain what Shard End has been. At the beginning of this work started in September last year, that a few of us were burdened about the areas in and around our halls that are no man's land, where there is no witness, there is no testimony. We speak of the places that sit in darkness, and we think of the jungle of South America or the tribes of Africa, and yet there are gaps between good gospel testimonies that have no light at all. There are places in our own country who know nothing about the Bible but its name. And so we had this burden to go into a part of Birmingham, and one of the brothers at Hope Chapel, a brother Scott, who lives in Shard End, gave us the opportunity, and we prayed much about it, and God opened the door for us to go into Shard End. Well, if you've ever been out in any sort of gospel capacity, sometimes you'll go to a place and you'll feel the hostility, the resistance, that people don't want to hear what you have to say. But we didn't have that in Shard End. Doors were open. Many conversations were had. Many people were eager about what we were doing. I had people on the doors thanking us for what we were doing. They were so thankful. The area is a polarized place of Islam and Catholicism. Make great neighbors. But we went to the community center, and it's one thing holding a series of meetings, and I was thankful for all the brothers, and the Lord gave help every single night and provided us people every single night. But it's also the people you meet afterwards. What do you say to someone who's come into a meeting and their brother committed suicide a few days before? What do you say to someone who's been 3 months clean of heroin? What do you say to people who've been abused by their parents? That's the real work that follows up in gospel series. It's not just standing up here and looking on the publicans and sinners, but also having the same compassion that our Lord did as well. And so the work now, the series of meetings has ended. We've met so many people, we've had so many encouragements, there's so many people to pray about and to follow up with. But I also like to thank the saints here for their encouragements and the people who've come and supported in the meetings and all of you who've been praying. It has been of immense help, and I thank you all. I thank you all for the support that has gone on in Shard End. But the work isn't ending here, because the next series that we're doing in that area will be in May, and we're looking to push into the area of Coleshill, which is in the nearby vicinity. But tonight, following on from my thoughts I've had over these last 2 weeks, I would like to turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, and just an introductory verse to hang my thoughts on tonight, because there are going to be many places that I intend to go to in our consideration this evening. But verse number 7 says, "And there they preached the gospel." Acts 14, verse 7, "And there they preached the gospel." May God has blessed this portion and the other portions that we will consider this evening. Leading up to the series in Shard End, there was something that was maybe clearly on my mind. And I speak personally, but also as an encouragement to my brethren who are involved in gospel work. But not just my brethren, but every one of us who are involved in evangelism that there is a key question that we should all be able to answer. And really, I want you to give the most succinct answer in your own mind at this moment, and really pull yourself up and examine yourself about this question. And it's a question I found most convicting when it came to me. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Now I look over a room tonight, and I'm most certain I'm speaking to a room full of believers. But being a believer doesn't mean that we know the fullness and the ends and the entirety of the gospel. When I was saved, there were so many things about the gospel I didn't know. When I was saved, there were so many things that happened at the moment that I trusted Christ that I was completely ignorant of. And only in years that have followed have I come to appreciate through this word what the gospel truly is. And I'm encouraged not only with series like Shard End and work that goes on elsewhere, but when I go around and I speak to young people, that there is now a rising trend that I see with young people who are becoming hungry in evangelism. The people who are really feeling a burden and God's call to go out into the streets, to have conversations, to preach, to go and have series, or whatever it may be, that there is a rising tide of young people now who are really feeling the call of God in evangelism, and therefore there is a need to equip ourselves. There is a need for us to refresh ourselves and to look at the glorious doctrine of the gospel. Tonight I am really glancing off the surface, because what I could cover in this meeting, each one of the topics I would like to look at, each one of my headings I could look at tonight, could be a whole meeting on its own. And I thank God for how glorious the gospel really is. But tonight there are several things I would like to look at. I would like to look at the purpose of the gospel. I would like to look at phrases that we find in the gospel, the power of the gospel, the person of the gospel, and the preaching of the gospel. You know, something that we often talk about in a mythical sense is that we would long for revival in our community. We would long to see people in Northampton perhaps, or in the communities that we live in, where God awakens people to the amazing reality of his son, the Lord Jesus. But where does it start? The revival doesn't just begin out there, it begins in here. And it begins as well when there is a reviving of true biblical gospel preaching. Not just copying the generations that have gone before us, but taking the precious truths from their source and dealing with them as God would have us to go. And so when I think of what the purpose of the gospel is there a verse that I would go to tonight to think what is the summation of the gospel? And I had one that came to my mind, and it's found in Job 25. And certainly the context of it is not in a gospel narrative, but the wording certainly can be applied. One of the miserable counselors of Job is now in that conversation that they are having to and fro. And Bildad answers him. And in verse 4 he says, "How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman?" I have already asked you in the quietness of your mind to think, what is the gospel? But as well, I would like you to think, what is the key word of the gospel? That if we go out and talk to people, what is the key theme of the gospel? And for many of us, it might be eternity, or love, or Calvary, and such important themes that we cannot disregard. But tonight, I would put it to you that the key word of the gospel is this: righteousness. It is righteousness. And what book in the Bible most deals with that topic, especially in our New Testament, repeated 33 times throughout the book, you will find it in the book of Romans. And there is this, the gospel answers this question: how can I be made right with God? How can I, a man, be made right with God? And the proclamation of the gospel is that so we can bring someone to the reality of what that question is. Not only bring them to the question, but bring them to the answer as well. That in our gospel preaching, when we go out into the streets and we have conversations with colleagues, the question is, how can I be made right with God? Well, the first destination on that journey is to get someone to that question. But then it doesn't stop there. We have to answer the question as well. It is no good answering the question if they don't know what the question is. Telling them of what Christ has done when they don't know why he has done it. They don't know the reason for it. Why did Christ go to the cross? Why did he die? And so the book of Romans really is the key to us understanding the gospel. I can't remember who told me this, but I believe it might have been Brother John, actually, that when David West used to have young men come and speak at York Street over in Leicester, that he would quiz them on how well they knew the book of Romans before they would speak. And I think that's a great thing, because the book of Romans really is the doctrine of the gospel expounded to its fullest. And I would encourage anyone who is taking upon themselves gospel work, evangelism, and endeavors to really master the book of Romans. To take the time, to take the energy, to sacrifice the time to master the book of Romans before they go out into gospel work, or even as they are doing it. The book of Romans deals with the gospel and primarily the righteousness of God. The first chapter reveals for us the position of God and the world. That the whole world has become guilty before God. That God looks upon the world and sees the heathen nature of us. Sees us of how we stand before him and how we have been given over to immorality, to an unclean mind. That we have desired to go that way and therefore God has let the world go in that direction. But if you go to Romans 1, I made no apology for flicking between scriptures, because the scriptures speak far better than I will ever be able to. And one of the most key verses in this whole book is found in this first chapter and in verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And for many people over the years, they have seen this as the righteousness of God as revealed in the law. But the righteousness of which God will judge mankind by his own perfect standard. But what we have in the gospel, friends, what we must come back to, the purpose of the gospel is to answer that question, how can I be made right with God? When Paul opens his letter to the Romans, his magnum opus to explain the glorious truth of the gospel, it is to answer how can a man have a righteousness before God? And now God's righteousness, not as revealed by the law. The law only proves us for what we really are. The law just shows us how bent and crooked we are, but is unable to change anything. The law, I remember reading Mr. Spurgeon, who said, if you want to show how bent and crooked a stick is, don't go about trying to prove it. Just hold a straight stick next to it, and it will show what it exactly is. The law, the righteousness of God in the law, just shows me for what I am. But verse 17 here in this opening chapter, a chapter that shows that the whole world has become guilty before God. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. A righteousness that he gives, a righteousness that he will explain through these opening chapters, is a gift, not to be earned, but to be received, revealed from faith to faith. I've already said in chapter 1, it speaks to the position of man. As we go into chapter 1 and chapter 2, we think of the inexcusable stand that man has. Because man will one day stand before God, with or without the law. That by what degree of light has been revealed to them, that they will be held to account. That one day all of mankind will stand before God, and everyone has an innate knowledge of God. That we see the creation around us and we know that there must be a creator. Hence the work of the devil to try and undermine that in modern science and in evolutionary theory and all of this, all these lies that are throughout our culture. But the conscience of man also speaks of his law. That God has ingrained the law on the hearts of men. That they know by nature what is right and wrong. God has given light to every single man. Whether that is in his own nature, his own mind, or whether it is that they have explicitly found it through his word, God has spoken to all of humankind, and no one is without excuse. On the day when we go to the end of the book of Revelation and we see the great and the small and all of the dead, all of them standing before that great white throne, no one's going to be able to say, I didn't know anything. Now Romans 2 tells us that man is without excuse. But what about the Jew? We come to chapter 3. I think Romans 3 perhaps is one of the most important chapters to understanding the gospel that there is in the whole of the Bible. That it says that the Jew have any advantage over the rest of the world because to them were committed the oracles of God. It says, God forbid. Because the Jew and the Gentile alike all share in that same nature, that they are fallen, they have sinned. And Paul goes through and he quotes so many passages from the Old Testament. We quote it often when we have our gospel meetings. There is none righteous, no, not one. But one of the key things I would like to bring to us tonight is what from verse 21 says of chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God have set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and uncircumcision through faith. Did we make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. And friends, when we come to the purpose of the gospel, I already said that key word is righteousness. Because what we have found here at the end of Romans 3 is that the righteousness of God without the law is revealed. Not the righteousness by which he will hold man to account, as I already said, but the righteousness that he gives, that he gifts to people who will believe in his Son. But is it just an arbitrary gift that God can just give simply because he can? That's the problem with Islam. When you come and look at that, by what standard can Allah forgive man? There's been no sacrifice, there's been no covering, there's been no price for sin. Allah can just forgive just because he can. God doesn't just forgive simply because he can. He wouldn't be a just God then. I asked at the opening, what is the gospel? But Romans 3 perhaps also asks a really pivotal question. How can God both be just and the justifier of those that believe? If God is just, he must punish sinners. How can he justify them? These are the questions that we really need to be thinking through in our gospel preaching. When we're talking to colleagues, and perhaps they know nothing about the Bible, it is to take up precious truths like this and convey them in the simplest possible way that we can. The more that we know about the gospel and how we can convey it to the sinners that we meet, how can God both be just and the justifier? I've already just said in the religion of Islam that Allah can just forgive simply because he wants to. Therefore, he cannot both be just and the justifier, because there is no price that has settled justice. And the gospel really is a legal transaction that goes on. That many people just think it's a case of ask Jesus into your heart. Jesus will give you your best life now. That right now, between God and man, there must be a legal carrying out for this righteousness to be obtained, to be given, to be gifted. And how was it revealed? It was revealed by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is now no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It takes us back to the cross. Friends, we don't know every single intellectual argument. We don't know every single apologetic reason and persuasion for every argument out there. But the one thing we have in the gospel is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what we go out with. We don't have every answer to every scientific query and every single textual criticism of every manuscript ever. But the one thing we do have and can go out simply with is the cross of Jesus Christ. I thank God for that. I thank God that the righteousness that he gives is revealed because of the cross. And I thank God tonight that it is simply obtained through faith. Faith is the place that we must come to as well in our gospel preaching. That whatever angle we take when we present the gospel, whether it's through a given leaflet, whether it's a series of meetings, as I've already said, that opening verse that I went with, and they preached the gospel. Well, the gospel has to always come to that place of faith. Faith. That is how the righteousness of God, that is the mechanism whereby it is received. The reception of the gift of God only comes through that mechanism that he gives of faith. And how does Paul go on to prove that in chapter 4? That he gives us Abraham. Abraham, who the Jews, because a lot of his audience he's writing to are a Jewish audience, and they look to Abraham, even in the days of Jesus, that they would appeal to Abraham and they would appeal to Moses and these greats that had gone before them. But Paul takes up Abraham and says, they would have known the one who was called the friend of God. They would have known him as a righteous man. But how was it that he was righteous? Well, Paul tells us in the fourth chapter, in verse 3, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. For righteousness. Again, that word. You trace it through the book of Romans, and you'll find it again and again and again. No other word, no other book in the New Testament has that word so many times as the book of Romans, because that is the primary dealing of the gospel. How can a man be made right with God? How can he have a right standing with him? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And you ask, well, how is that possible pre-Calvary? How is it possible that before the Lord Jesus came and died on the cross, that this man could be believed and counted for righteousness? Well, Paul told us at the end of that chapter, in chapter 3, then in verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. That the faith was that justifying means, that they believed God, it was counted to them for righteousness. But even what Christ did on the cross, not just forgave people in the moment and people who would thereafter believe, but it also was sufficient for those who had gone before. Those who had gone before and had believed God and counted for righteousness, that this justification, this offering that Christ had done, the price to settle God's justice, was also for the sins that had passed. We come into chapter 5. You read verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, have abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one, by the obedience of one, shall many be made righteous. Again, the theme, the same echo, Paul's ringing the same bell, as it were, through this book, that he has taken Abraham as the example of a man who has believed. Now he goes to the figurehead of a whole of humanity, Adam, and says that in him, in his transgression, we have all been brought to the point of death, that we have all died in Adam, that by his transgression, who was the representative of mankind there in the beginning, the head, that we have all shared in his nature, that we have all partaken of the transgression that he committed, are not always after the similitude that he says there in verse 14. But it was also the figure of him that was to come. We love to think about it, don't we? The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come. And now, as one man brought death, so another man brings righteousness, brings life. Life, the free gift that it comes to. But when we come to chapter 6, what does it also tell us? That now we have received this, then we are to render ourselves as obedient unto this righteousness that we have received. Chapter 7, Paul tells us there are times when we do those things that we ought not to do, when we don't render ourselves obedient to righteousness. And Paul says, "O wretched man that I am." But we come to chapter 8, there is now no condemnation. Friends, the book of Romans, and that is just the briefest of summaries that you could ever look at in a book like this, really is the gospel fully expounded. I would encourage every one of you to refresh yourself with this book. If you have a desire to tell people about the gospel, if you have a desire to learn more of the treasury of what the gospel is, just dive into this book. Ask God to help you, and it's not easy at times, and you get to some of the wording and some of the concepts and the things that Paul explains, and it's hard to understand. But God is good and helps us to understand these things. And so in my first point then, the purpose of the gospel. The gospel answers how a guilty man can receive righteousness offered through the gospel. He has none of his own. The law reveals that he has none of his own. The law reveals by what righteous standard that he will be judged by. But how can God be just and the justifier? It goes back to Calvary. It goes back to what he accomplished on the cross. This really brings me into sort of my second category tonight, and I'm going to have to fly because that clock is also flying. 2 Corinthians 5. A verse that we all perhaps are most familiar with and have heard many times. Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There were just a couple of the key words that I would like to look at in regards to what occurs in the gospel. And we've already seen one of them in Romans 3, and I glanced over it for a particular reason. Perhaps you were sitting there thinking, is Aaron going to get into what that word actually means, propitiation? And yes, I was just saving it for this moment here. You will find key words in your New Testament that really surmise and go through what happened, not only at the cross, but also when we believe. Because when we believe, and from my own experience, I remember the night that I believed, and all that I thought in that moment happened was, I was saved from hell. Oh, that's the only thing that was in my mind at the time, as a child. I thought I had just escaped hell and was going to heaven. But so much more happened that I didn't appreciate, that I didn't know at that moment. And when we came to that word, propitiation, and it's a word that you will find repeated three times, one here in Romans, but also it two occasions in 1 John. But as another, it is translated another way as well in the book of Hebrews as mercy seat. But what was the mercy seat? When we went back to the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, and the high priest would take the two goats, and one would be the scapegoat and one would be offered, that the only place that God and man could meet was the mercy seat. And the only grounds that God and man could meet in that place was sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. Now when Christ is called the propitiation, that his offering, his sacrifice, is now the satisfactory grounds that God and man can meet. That is what's being offered in the gospel. It's not just your best life now. God and man can meet here on the offering that Christ has made in the shedding of his blood. That now it is not just the expiatory sacrifice that he has given, the sacrifice that atones for sin, but it's also the grounds where God and man can meet. That he is that mercy seat. His offering is that place where we are reminded of that blood that was sprinkled, looking forward to what Christ would accomplish there at the cross. A propitiation. And again, the word propitiation, we could take a whole meeting just on that word alone. And I'm really doing none of these words any justice tonight, but it leads us to the point of realizing that God and man were estranged. God and man were estranged because of our very first parents, because of Adam, which we read about in Romans 5. But when you think about that as well, there's perhaps another word that instantly comes to your mind. When you think of estrangement, when you think of this distance, when you think of grounds whereupon estranged parties can meet, it would take you to the word reconciliation. Reconciliation. And we have read something of that here in 2 Corinthians 5, that it said before, and all things are of God, who have reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and have given us the ministry of reconciliation. And we use that word reconciliation even in our culture today. The word we use comes from the Latin reconciliare, to bring back that which is estranged, to bring together again what has been brought apart. But if you look at that word perhaps in your lexicons, the first and primary use of it is an exchange. That an exchange occurs in reconciliation. It is not just the bringing back of estrangement, but it's also an exchange that occurs in that moment. And what did we read there at the end of 2 Corinthians 5:21? For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The great exchange of the gospel is this, that all my sin is laid on Christ. And in return, by trusting in him, I receive that righteousness that Paul speaks about all throughout the book of Romans. The righteousness that's not my own. Not that I've earned it, not that I deserve it, but it is the gift. And that is what we are presenting to people in the gospel. That we are presenting that the guilty can be made clean. That to answer that question that Bildad asked there in Job, how can a man be justified with God? And to answer the question that Paul poses in Romans 3, how can God be just and the justifier? There's another word that we like to use, and it's the substitute. The substitute. That Christ is that substitutionary sacrifice. The one who takes the place of the other. The one who steps in on behalf of another who cannot perform it. The one who cannot fulfill it. That Christ, the motive being his amazing love and his grace, that he now steps in so that he can now bring reconciliation. His death provides the grounds for God and man to meet through the shedding of his blood, but it also brings the exchange of my sin upon him. And I love the words of that hymn, all my iniquity on him were laid, all my indebtedness by him was paid. And there on the cross, where we gaze through the darkness to Calvary, when we see those 3 hours of darkness, and we remind ourselves that the suffering in those hours of darkness was beyond the sufferings that men put on him. When they beat him and they mocked him and they scourged him and they ripped the beard out of his face and they spat on him. But what happened in the darkness that no man could look in on was what happened here. When God made him sin for us. That when God looked upon his son, that he was punishing the sin of the world in him. That was the great exchange. That the sin of the world laid on him, his own son, a substitute, because no one else could pay it. And therefore, by faith, we obtain the righteousness that isn't our own. The sin that wasn't his own was imputed to him there on the cross when he took it upon himself. And now the gift that we offer in the gospel is that right standing, that righteousness that isn't your own, but can be received by means of faith. Reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. But as well, we've also thought of a word of justification. Now, the sort of bumper sticker and fridge magnet theology would use the cliche of just as if I'd never sinned. But it is far more than that. And a good exhortation for us tonight is not to get our theology based off cliches, but to really look into what God's word says for us. And we already looked at what Romans 4 said. I'd encourage you to go back there. Romans 4, verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That justification is an ordinance from God. That God now declares a person righteous on the condition of the offering that has been offered to settle the justice that he demands. And what was that, of course? It was what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. Justification is God's acquittal. That the guilty status of a person is removed entirely upon what Christ has done. Justification is my legal standing before God. That now when God looks on me, he doesn't see the guilty sinner. He sees someone that has the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to me because of the belief, the faith and trust that I have put in Christ. I now legally before God have a right standing. That now there's no more condemnation. There's no more guilt that can be laid to my account. It's not just a case of just as if I'd never sinned.
If I had never sinned, then the glorious truth of justification and the acquittal of all the wrong I'd ever done, it loses how amazing it really is. But God lets me go because of what his son did. God says that I'm free to go because another one's paid it all. God looks upon me and says that your record's clear because someone else has paid it. That is justification. That is justification. If we come back to chapter 1. Again, I'm going everywhere tonight. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'd like to think as well of the power of the gospel. The power in the gospel. I'd like to think of an internal and an external power that's in the gospel. Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The power of the gospel and the power that is presented through the gospel, first of all, let's be clear, is not through our intellect, it is not through oratory, it is not through convincing arguments that God works his power. But we find what the power is. And I'm going to quote it for you. You don't need to turn, but you've been recently looking at it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. The eternal power of the gospel is the person of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, who takes up the weak words and the weak persuasions of men and women and takes it and applies it to the hearts of men and women who are hardened, who are against God, who are not for him. And he does the work. He is the one that has the power in the gospel. It can be so discouraging at times when you try and have conversations with people and you don't know what to say and you're lost for your words, and it on the outward appearance looks like they're the one winning the argument. They're the ones who know what to say and they've got all the clever reasoning. But friends, the power of the gospel is this, that God is the one who brings salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. It wouldn't matter in a gospel series if the 12 apostles appeared and preached every night if God wasn't the one bringing salvation. You could have John Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, and some of the greatest preachers who ever lived. If God wasn't the one moving hearts, no one would be saved. Not a person. We take great encouragement that salvation is of the Lord. When we go out there and we speak to people, sometimes we don't know what to say, what to do. All we have is our tracts or a message at the front of a hall or in a community center. Salvation's of the Lord. Our salvation didn't begin by works. And it's not going to continue by our works and our own effort and our own strength. It continues by the power that is demonstrated through God working through the preaching of men and through the witness of men and women throughout the whole world that he chooses. He is pleased that God the Holy Spirit would bring conviction of sin, would bring people to repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the work that God the Holy Spirit does. But let's think as well of the external power, and it's something that's been on my mind a lot these last weeks in Shard End. And what it says there in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. The first night we were in Shard End, I met a lady called Anita. And Brother Scott, who I told you about, who lives in Shard End, lives a minute away from the community centre we were holding these meetings at, that his neighbour came along the first night, and she's a believer, Anita. And she told us about the change in Scott's life. That beforehand, he was this wild conspiracy theorist, a drug user, a crazy man. But she said to me afterwards, after the meeting, she said, it was undeniable when he was saved. She said that me and my children used to pray for Scott every single night. And when he was saved, we could hardly believe it. You know, we had testimonies over that week of a brother who, a few days before he was saved, tried to go kill his father with a cricket bat. We had testimonies of people who used to deal drugs and now were going out and preaching for Christ. The external power of the gospel is demonstrated. And when we go out and people have all these criticisms and all these arguments, the one thing they can't argue against is the transformative power of the gospel. What is it that takes the heroin addict and takes him to be clean? What is it that takes the abuser and brings him to peace? What is it that takes the vilest of sinners, the publicans, the wretches, the prostitutes, and all of them, and brings them up to where Christ would have them? And people would just say, well, you've just had a religious experience, so you're just white-knuckling your way through it. You can't white-knuckle your way out of some of the circumstances that we met in Shardend. It's only the power of the gospel, the internal power that brings a person to realize that they need Christ. But the external power is demonstrated. It's not something that the scientists can slice up and put under a microscope. They don't have a mathematical formula for it. It is just that if any man's in Christ, he is a new creature. All those old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. And friends, never be ashamed of your testimony. Never be ashamed of your story, how God saved you. And it may not be that you were a murderer or a crackhead or any such thing like that. You may just have a quiet testimony that you were raised in a Christian home and you came to know Christ. Well, that's just as amazing as the rest of them, because the amazing part isn't the circumstance of the life. The amazing part is that an unjust person's been made just with God. That's the amazing part of the story, that we have a righteousness that isn't our own. Never be ashamed of your Christian testimony when you go out and speak to people, because that testimony might be the only Bible people ever read. That testimony might be the only gospel that people will ever hear when they hear about what Christ did for you. And over the week, one of the brothers, Paul, was speaking about Legion. And after the Lord told him to go and tell of all the things that the Lord had done for him, how he went to Decapolis and he told of all the things the Lord had done for him. And no doubt every man knew who Legion was, how they would bind him and he would break the fetters and he would scream in the caves at night and the mountains and would cut himself and no man could tame him. Well, you know, the same brother who spoke that night was the one who a few days before he was saved attempted to murder his own stepfather. No man could tame him but the Lord. And I thank God for that testimony. I thank God that there were people there that night who were without Christ. Friends, the internal and the external power of the gospel through God, the Holy Ghost. I really need to press on. I'd like to think of the person of the gospel. Come with me to John 12. John 12, 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And really this is an appeal now to bring our preaching and our witness to be Christocentric. That Christ be the center of our witness and our preaching. That sometimes we have meetings and the Lord Jesus is just tagged on at the end. That he's just the fix. That he is just the solution to the problem. Friends, I want to encourage us that Christ should have the preeminence in the gospel. That he is all in all. He is not just the solution to take and all things will be well. He is not just the quick fix to the problem. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Friends, I would like to just encourage us really to be heart-searching, every single one of us. And I say this to myself as a preacher as well, that people don't need my intellectual stories. People don't need my anecdotes and my analogies. People need to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. People need the old story of Jesus and his cross. It don't need my wit and my learning and my examples. And there are places for such tools to be used in gospel preaching. But the preeminent one, the one who is all in all, should be the Lord Jesus Christ. A gospel that tells us who he is. A gospel that expounds his words. A gospel that shows us why he died, why he rose again, and how he can meet sinners in their desperate, desperate need. Desperate need. And it shows the futility of life without him. You know, many people in the world just treat Christ as if he's some good luck charm, a genie in a bottle that you can rub and he'll answer every need that you want. You know, I really think we need to come back to the place where Christ is magnified in preaching. That Christ is glorious in preaching. That Christ took all of the wrath so that we don't have to. That we sometimes forget of whom we speak. We speak of the one who was there in the beginning and spoke and all things were. We do not just think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, as Mr. Wesley would say, but we're talking about the one, as he would write in another hymn, "Lo, he comes in clouds descending." We're talking about the one who will one day judge the living and the dead. That one day the heavens and the earth will flee before his face. That we are speaking of such a Savior. Friends, remind yourselves of who it is that you are speaking of. We are not just thinking of a man who would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. We're thinking of God, the Son. We're thinking of the one who created the whole world, but yet was humbled even to the death of the cross. The gospel preaching also has to be saturated with the character of Christ. Jesus isn't just the tag on the end of the gospel. He is the gospel. Gospel means the glad tidings, that it is proclaimed, good news, heralded to people who are in darkness. And the gospel itself, the answer to how can a man be made right with God, that isn't the essence of the good news. The good news is the very center, the person of the Lord Jesus. He is the good news. He is what we are presenting. He is the one who is on offer. I said earlier, what was the purpose of the gospel? And perhaps we can look at what is the ends of the gospel. Why do we want people saved? So that they will escape hell. So that all their sins might be forgiven. But perhaps we can move away from such two-dimensional thinking. What does the Lord say in John 17? What eternal life is? That they may know thee, the only true God. That they may know thee. If we just simply constrict all of our gospel preaching and our endeavors so that people will escape hell and have sins forgiven, which are amazing things, do not get me wrong. But what does God get from it? What does God get from that? If that's our only end, is that they'll escape hell. If it's just on them, what does God get from that end? Do we want people saved so that they will worship Christ? Do we want people saved so that they will know God? That they may know thee, the only true God. But as I come just back round to that verse in Acts 14, as I've already said, that word means to bring good news. The preaching of the gospel is to bring good news, to announce glad tidings. The preaching is to be differentiated from teaching. I remember hearing years ago the preacher and the writer, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was asked a question by a young man in his congregation, who said, "Mr. Lloyd-Jones, what's the difference between preaching and teaching?" And he turned around to the young man and he said, "Son, if you have to ask, you've never heard preaching. You've never heard preaching." Their friends, preaching is declarative. It is not to simply impart knowledge. It is not simply to inform or instruct. Preaching commands. Preaching commands a response. And in the gospel, it's repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. For judgment is coming. Preaching doesn't aim at the intellect. It aims at the heart. Teaching can be, there can be a neutrality to teaching, but there is no neutrality in the gospel. You either believe it or you do not believe it. Christ said, those that are not for me are against me. And the preaching and evangelism is always personal. It is always speaking directly to that person. Whereas teaching can be to a whole host in a room. The preaching and evangelism is always personal. But I've looked through some heavy truths tonight. I haven't done any of them justice. Again, I've just glanced off the surface. And you say, Aaron, is preaching just didactic? Is it just dumping data on a load of people? Is it just taking heavy doctrines and trying to make people who know nothing about the Bible understand them? It is not just taking loads and loads of information and feeding it to people. Preaching is doctrine on fire. Preaching is doctrine on fire because in one hand, the preacher takes all of these marvelous truths that we've already discussed. But on the other hand, he takes the love of souls, the love of men, men who are going to hell forever, men who are going to burn in the lake of fire, and you have the solution in your other hand, the righteousness of God, which is revealed by faith, and combining them both, being like Richard Baxter, that great preacher from years ago, who would say that I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. Do we really feel that when we stand and preach? When we stand perhaps on the high street, dying man to dying men. That in one hand you have the amazing truth of the gospel, and on the other hand, you have a love for people who are going to hell, who are actually going to hell. And somewhere in the middle, that is where the passion, the zeal, the fire comes out in gospel preaching. The love of the truth and the love of men. And as people who stand before God and stand in front of sinners and would tell them the amazing truths that we've just considered tonight, we can take many angles in a gospel meeting. We can come to many verses in a gospel meeting, but it always must come back to that question, how can I be made right with God? But you know, I take encouragement again, especially from the young people here who are going out into the town on a regular basis and having great conversations with people, and encouragements that I find all throughout the country of people who are now taking up the gospel. And people are receiving it joyfully. People, there seems to be the hardness of heart has been broken down in places. I will just end with this verse in Luke 14. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Friends, it's not just enough to know about the gospel. It's not just enough to know the doctrine of the gospel. It's not just enough to be passionate about the gospel. Go. Go. Go, compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. I've gone over time. I indulge your forgiveness. I will just close with a word of prayer. Oh God and our Father, we're just thankful for the